It is great to see you all here today. Actually, as we begin this morning, I want to begin in a little different way, and that's for us to share. I know everyone here is certainly aware of all that has taken place on the East Coast with Hurricane Florence. Last I checked, there was not inches, but feet of rain that have been dumped there, a 10-foot surge when it made landfall. As of the last couple hours, there are 14 related deaths that have been reported so far, and nearly a million people that have been evacuated and those without electricity. And so I just thought it'd be a great opportunity for us this morning to just take a time and for us to pray together and to pray for those who are there, who are affected, and those who are serving. So let's do just that. Father, we love you at all times. When everything's great and happy and we understand how things are happening, and we understand you, we praise you also, God, in times of tragedy. And Father, with natural disaster, and when we see that things are out of our control, we're reminded that you control all things. And so, Father, I pray right now for those who are displaced, those who have been injured or who have lost loved ones. We pray also for those who will go and who will serve. Now, Lord, we pray that your church, your people will rise up, that it won't be even churches that are recognized or even necessarily Christians, but just the hands and feet of Christ in the midst of chaos and tragedy. And Father, I pray that through this all, everyone affected, those who are there and those who just watch on their TV screens or computer screens, or that everybody would realize that we live in a fallen and broken world. And then because of that, we have an ultimate need for a Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, it's hard to believe, but 6 weeks ago, we took off on this journey together as we looked at the seven sayings of the cross, Jesus' final statements as He hung on the cross and died for our sins. And today we land. Today is the seventh statement, His final statement from the cross. And in your handout or insert this morning, you'll see Luke chapter 23. We're going to look at verses 44 through 46. And Luke writes this: "It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3. So for 3 hours. Because the sun's light failed. The curtain of the sanctuary was split down the middle. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit.' Saying this, he breathed his last." You know, we discussed in previous messages this global darkness that took place, and all the crazy theories and ideas about how that was, you know, Dutch storm or a 3-hour eclipse, and all these crazy thoughts. But you know, for the people in that day, they wouldn't have had those thoughts. That's modern historians, modern theologians. No, for the people of that day, the people who were there during that darkness, they would have understood this is an act of God. God is doing something in this darkness. God is telling us something here, and that would have been known to him. But also in this time between Jesus' sixth statement from the cross, "It is finished," until his seventh, "Father, into thy hands I entrust my spirit," between these, we see that something incredible happened. Between those two statements, the curtain or the veil was torn. You see, in the temple it was built, and there was a back room, if you will, the most holy, the holy of holy places was there, and it was where God tabernacled. It was where the Spirit of God was. But what was not there was man. You see, there was a separation between God and man. And what's interesting is that at the same time, when darkness is over the entire planet, at the same time, there would have been countless people there. The priests would have been at the temple. They weren't at Calvary. They weren't there watching the crucifixion. They were at the temple preparing for the sacrifices. Thousands of animals were being prepared. At this time of the year, before Passover celebration and feast, it would be like a slaughterhouse. There would be thousands of animals there prepared, slaughtering them. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. And so the priest would have been there, though they would have been preparing that. Some historians and theologians estimate that not only would there have been the priest there and the thousands of the animals being sacrificed, but literally, possibly millions of people gathered. Certainly in the hundreds of thousands gathered for this special time. And as they're gathered, as they're there at the temple, darkness for hours. Now, this isn't just an overcast day. No, it is dark. They can't see in front of themselves. There is a hush. There's a silence for this time. People are fearful. What is going on? What is happening? And yet in the midst of this darkness, during this 3-hour period, as the darkness begins to break, this enormous ripping sound comes from the temple. Can you imagine, as people heard this, can you imagine their thoughts? Now, you have to understand something about this curtain or this veil. It was no ordinary little, tapestry that you would hang on the wall. No, it separated God's presence from man. It was enormous. Some say that it was at least 4 inches thick. Now, can you imagine a tapestry that is 4 inches thick? I mean, the size of your fist, that's how thick this was, this curtain, this veil. Not only was it thick, but it was 30 feet tall. Guys, that's the height of this room right here. We're 30 feet to the rafters. Can you imagine the size? 30 feet high, 30 feet wide, 4 inches thick, the size of that curtain or veil or tapestry. And from the top to the bottom, it is torn at this very moment. This very moment. You can imagine the people as they hear this, the priests who are there. You see, the reason it was there, no one could go behind this veil before this time. It was there to separate them. In fact, only the high priest could go, and he could only go once per year after a lot of preparations. And he would only go back there long enough for a very brief time to sprinkle some blood on the mercy seat and then get right back out, because we were not allowed to be in the presence of God. In fact, in the Old Testament, the Bible tells us that if we were to see God, if we were to be in His presence, we would literally, just melt, right? We cannot be in the presence of God. Indiana Jones, right? You guys remember, right? I'm aging some of us, right? But that's the picture, right? Like that melting face, right? That's what you get, kids. YouTube it. It's awesome. And that was when movies were good, I'm telling you. But that's the image we have, that we are not allowed into God's presence. No one was, except the high priest for this short time. There was a separation there. You know, as I was thinking about this, I can remember, and many of you can as well, remember East and West Germany, right? The Berlin Wall. Here you had this one country, and yet completely separated, a wall dividing it out. Communism was rampant, and no one was allowed on the other side. In fact, we still see that today in North and South Korea. You can go there, and there is a line on the street, in the ground. And if you walk from the wrong side and cross that line, you'll be shot and killed. No one is allowed to cross over. That's what the veil was that separated a holy God from sinful man. That's why that curtain was there. But as Jesus claims, cries out, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit," that veil is torn from the top to the bottom. You see, it's at that moment temple worship ended. It's at that moment that no longer would there need to be any animal sacrifice for the sin of man. No longer would we need a high priest to go in our place to the Holy of Holies. Folks, you don't need a priest. You don't need a saint to intercede for you. The veil was torn. Jesus Christ intercedes for you. The veil is gone. No longer do we have a separation. And yet, how many of us today still live as though there's a veil between us and God? Don't we? God is holy, and I'm not worthy to be in His presence. I don't deserve His forgiveness. Man, with the things I've done in my life, I can't look on the face of God. Or maybe we look to other people and say, man, they're so bad, right? They don't deserve to be in the presence of God. They don't deserve. We live as though there's still a veil there. Folks, Jesus died on the cross, and when He did, that veil was torn, because no longer was God separated from us. He was no longer this God that would not allow us into His presence, but a God who gave us His Son because He loves us. Don't live as though we're separated from God when He gave all He had to be as close as possible to each of us. Well, the seventh saying then, Jesus cries out in a loud voice. Don't you love that? Man, dying people don't have loud voices. right? But remember this, he was giving up his spirit. It wasn't taken from him. And so in a loud voice, Jesus says, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. Now, it's interesting. If you'll remember in week one, we began with a prayer, didn't we? Jesus, when he was crucified, he had been beaten, flogged, nailed to the cross. He hadn't eaten, drank. He was persecuted beyond anything we could ever imagine and punished, nailed to that cross and placed up there. And yet, what was the first thing he did? You remember? He prayed. Imagine this man who for 24 hours had endured beatings that we cannot fathom, the flesh ripped off his body. He's now nailed to a cross, the crown of thorns that's on his head. Blood runs down his face, but at this moment it's even beginning to dry across his lips. He's parched. He's thirsty. We learn that later. And yet this man breaks the parched lips. The crusted blood across his face cracks open. And what are the first words out of his mouth? Father, forgive. You can imagine as they looked at that and said, what's he going to say? He's praying. What's he going to pray? God, kill them all? God, get me off this cross? What would Jesus pray? Father, forgive them. A prayer of forgiveness for the very people who nailed him to the cross. And just as much he began with a prayer, now his final statement, his final words, we see again, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. He ends with a prayer as well. Now, this prayer is no ordinary prayer that Jesus said, and for us, maybe it's unique, but for every Jewish person who was there at the crucifixion, they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. He was reciting Psalm 31, in particular here, verse 5. Now, the reason they would know this is because this was actually a childhood prayer for all Jewish children. This is something that parents taught to their children. Psalm 31 in verse 5, David wrote this, and all the children would repeat it. And it said this, Lord, into your hands I entrust my spirit. Lord, into your hands I entrust my spirit. Now, they would say that at bedtime. That was their childhood prayer, if you will. Parents would teach it. The children would recite it just like we do today, right? Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take. You see, that's what we pray. That's what we teach our children today. This is what the Jewish children would pray. Lord, into your hands I entrust my spirit. Now, notice when David penned this, 1,000 years before Jesus, when he wrote this, prophesying for what would happen to Jesus on the cross, he said, Lord, into your hands I entrust my spirit. Jesus, as he's on the cross, doesn't say Lord. He says what? Father, into your hands. I love that. And the truth is, I wanted to camp here today, but I also wrote our last devotional series, and I kind of camped on that in the devotion, so you'll get those if you stay with your daily devotions this week as we finish up. But I love that. You see, Jesus is reminding us. He said it throughout. Every time Jesus refers directly to God, he always calls him Father, with one exception on the cross when he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, my God, why have you forsaken me? Outside of that, he always referred to God as Father. And here in his final statement, he's reminding us, he's your Father. You see, the people at the temple, they didn't believe that about God. They thought God was this holy being that they didn't deserve to be in the presence of, and they could never earn that right. Jesus tells us, no, he's your Father. He loves you more than any other. He loves you enough to give his Son. And look what he says. Into your Father's hands we commit ourselves. Into your hands I commit and trust my spirit. I love that. Because I'm going to tell you what, there's no safer place than in a father's hands, is there? I mean, if there is danger around and my hands are on my children, I can guarantee you nothing is going to happen to them. Isn't that true, dads, for all of us? I mean, if your children are in your hands, there's no safer place to be. How much more for us in the hands of God, the Creator, the ones whose hands created the world. And Jesus says, that's the hands we entrust our spirits and our life. Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. Well, let's look at two things this morning. He said, man, we hadn't made it to the first point yet. Nope, sorry. We only got two though, right? The first one is this. I want us to see the result of the cross. The result of the cross. Now, I have to be honest. When I was studying this, can you imagine studying and trying to give about 15 or so minutes to the result of the cross? I mean, I wanted to read all of chapter 2 in Philippians. I wanted to read Hebrews, all of chapter 9, all of chapter 10, I really did. And I think you should. You can write that down. Philippians 2, Hebrews 9, Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 12, and a long list. But when we boil it down to the result, the ultimate result of the cross, let's look first at Philippians, just the first few verses here, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul writes this to the church at Philippi. Adopt the same attitudes as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Notice how Paul says he could have just said, hey, he died for you. He died for our sins. But he didn't. He said, to the point of death, even death on the cross. Paul says, don't ever forget the cross. Don't ever forget. Jesus didn't just die for you. He died on that cross for you. He fulfilled prophecy for you. He was beaten, ridiculed, and nailed to a tree for your sins, even to death on a cross. Verse 9, for this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He said this, he said, hey, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. You know, often we think that hell is full of non-believers, don't we? That's who dwells in hell is non-believers, those who don't believe. But you know, the truth is, they all believe. They just believe too late. Paul reminds us, you know, you can watch TV sometimes and see people just blatant about how they disregard God and Christianity and they don't believe at all, and they propagate atheism and agnosticism. But you know what the Bible tells us? One day they'll believe. One day they will be face to face with Jesus Christ, and their knee will bow and their tongue will confess who he is. Paul says, don't wait too late. Don't wait until it's too late. That is the work of the cross, redemption. The work has been done. It is complete. Your sins are forgiven. They were nailed to that cross. The result of the cross is your redemption, my redemption, our forgiveness of sins. You know, last week Jesus proclaimed, it is finished. But here, the finished work is fulfilled. And that is the result of the cross. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, the second part of verse 1 through 4. It says, let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and give up. In struggling against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Paul says this, the writer of Hebrews, likely Paul says this, consider the cross. Keep your eyes, look what he says there, keep your eyes on the cross. Why? Because we're reminded that Jesus has already done the work for us. Consider the cross. Redemption is finished for us. We don't have to struggle in our sins. We only have to acknowledge what Jesus did and receive his forgiveness. Redemption is finished. He says, don't wear out. Don't tire out trying to earn something that is a gift, because you'll never earn it, but everyone can receive it. You know, the world, Satan, did its biggest blow to Jesus on the cross, death. Everything they had, they threw at him on that cross, and Christ defeated it for us. And he reminds us, Paul here says, so guys, what do you have to fear? He did it. It's done. It's finished. He's in glory with the Father, watching over us and interceding for us today. What do you have to fear? Sin? No, he beat that. Man, are you kidding me? Sickness? Cancer? What do we have to fear? Because Jesus conquered it on the cross. I read several interviews and articles, actually, not in recent days, but in the past, and a story of the life of a Romanian pastor who was very well known in the 70s, 80s, and 90s when Romania was under communism. And it's Pastor Josef Son, and it's just an incredible story of his life. He was very well known back then. The church was secretive. The Christian church in Romania had to be, you know, kind of kept on the down low, because if people knew about them, they would persecute them or kill them or burn them out. And so as he lived through this, he was very well known. Then he actually sent out cassette tapes of his teaching throughout Romania. The communistic rulers knew about him. Nicolae Ceausescu, who was in leadership then, was a very harsh man, an evil man. And they did everything they could to put an end to this man without making him a martyr. They offered him at one point this lucrative job that he would be a rich man. He turned it down. They imprisoned him. It still didn't work. They persecuted him, his family. They tried smear tactics. They even finally and eventually exiled him from the country. But nothing would shut him up for sharing the gospel. And in one of his interviews, and I've got some of it here that I want to share with you. He says this: "When the secret police officer threatened to kill me, to shoot me, I smiled. And I said, 'Sir, don't you understand that when you kill me, you send me to glory? You cannot threaten me with glory. The more suffering, the more troubles, the greater the glory. So why say stop this trouble? Because the more suffering, the greater the glory up there.' I told the interrogator, 'You should know your supreme weapon is killing. But sir, my supreme weapon is dying. Now, here's how it works. Sir, you know that my sermons are on tape all over the country. When you shoot me or crush me, whichever way you choose, you only sprinkle my sermons with my blood. Everybody who has a tape of one of my sermons will pick it up and say, I had better listen to this again. This man died for what he preached. Sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder after you kill me and because you kill me. So go for it." He says, in fact, I will actually rejoice in the supremacy of the victory if you kill me. So do it. And in fact, they chose not to kill him because they knew he was right. And he said this as he went on. He said, you know, all along, I thought I needed to protect my life in order to preserve the gospel, that I needed to try to hide from that and do things in secret so that I wouldn't be killed, so that the gospel would still be shared. But he learned that when he was finally willing to give his life, that's when the gospel really flourished. When he was no longer hanging on to his own life, but willing to give it for the sake of the gospel, he said, that's when God did amazing things through my teachings. And eventually, by the work of the church, communism fell in Romania. You know, Jesus, he could have foregone the cross, but he didn't. He could have given his life up sooner, but he didn't. And don't ever forget that. His life wasn't taken. He gave it. Why would he give his life for us? It wasn't taken from him. Don't make that mistake. Hey, listen, Jewish people didn't kill Jesus. Soldiers didn't crucify him. Pilate didn't crucify him. You and I did. Our sins crucified Jesus. But he willfully went to the cross for our sins. Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12 says this: "Every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Isn't that a beautiful picture? See, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. Why? Because it was finished. There was nothing left to do. You know, I go home, I can never sit down. Christy's always got something for me to do. Don't we feel, you know, it's never finished. We talked about that last week. We're always doing something. Jesus, when he got to glory, sat down because it's finished. That is the result of the cross. Well, the second thing I want us to see is your response to the cross. My response to the cross. You see, because here's the truth. How you respond matters more than anything else. The result is that forgiveness is available for anyone. That's what Jesus did on the cross. But how you respond is what makes all the difference in your life. You know, last week was the memorial of 9/11, September the 11th, 2001. And we think about that date. If you were 6 years or older in 2001, every one of us remembers exactly where you were when that happened. You remember when you first saw it or who told you about it, and you remember the response of everybody and watching things on TV and the internet. We know exactly where we were. And you know what I remember more than anything else? Not only 9/11, but 9/12 and 9/16, which was that Sunday. Man, church was full. We were in the little auditorium down there. We had no idea, obviously, what that day would be. Brother Ken, our pastor at the time, he was actually at another church doing a revival. I was here with another guest, a guest speaker. And that day, we had so many people in church. We literally had to open the doors up and seat people in the corridors and in the hallways to try to listen to the message. The church was flooded with people. Every channel that you turn, even the most liberal stations, when you turn on the TV, there were people there praying. Man, there's Billy Graham and Franklin Graham and all these religious leaders and everybody seeking prayers. The White House, the Senate, Congress, everywhere. Every time you looked, they were praying to God. You know, during that time, I don't remember the ACLU. I don't remember them being on the front. I don't remember hearing from the atheists during that time. I don't remember anyone calling for those groups to come and to speak and to share and to try to give hope. But I sure remember the church standing up. I remember that appeal that was being made. Isn't that funny? You ever notice, like, in those times of trouble, those groups are often silent? But it's in those times that the church is the loudest. I was thinking about that, and I got to thinking about, for some reason, hospitals too. You know, you don't see like Jezebel Hospital, Lucifer Memorial. You know, Hopeless Hospital. I mean, right? You don't see those, right? Why? Why not? But you do see Baptist Hospital, Christ Hospital, Hope Hospital, Mercy Hospital, a Good Samaritan, Saint Everything Hospital, right? Like St. Thomas, St. Jude, St. Christy, St. Peter, St. Brady, right? I mean, they got like every saint hospital there is. Why? Because when someone goes to a hospital, they go for hope. And that's the only place that hope is found. I remember also the days after that. I was young. I'd only been a minister for a little over a year at that point. And I thought, this is great. Then everybody's coming to church. Everybody's talking. Every door we did door-to-door evangelism back then. Every door you knocked on, man, you had a conversation about the gospel. And people were just, they were all torn up. And it was an awesome time to be a minister. And then a few weeks later, we had put extra chairs out. Nobody sat on them. We followed up with some of the people who had made decisions, and they were over it. It was so short-lived. And we'll see that with the hurricane, too. People are going to respond. We're going to have opportunity to respond and do work and give through the church as well, and you can be looking for that in the future. But, man, it's going to be flooded with people right away. We did that at Hurricane Katrina. We were actually one of the first churches on the ground there and continued to go there for years, and they're still recovering. It's years and years of recovery. Everybody will be there early. But by Christmas time, when the people need it the most, they'll be hard to find. You know, I've said every week since we started, my greatest fear is that we get over that cross. we forget that what Jesus did. We forget why he was nailed to that cross. We don't personalize it. We don't acknowledge that we're the one that placed him there. It's our sins. What is your response to the cross? Don't get over it. Don't get past it. Remember it. And it's my prayer for us that every time we see a cross today, we can't look at a cross without seeing a mirror, without seeing ourselves, without seeing the blood stains of Jesus Christ. We'll never look at the cross the same again. After Jesus spoke this, after he gave up his spirit when he breathed his last, verse 47 says this, when the centurion saw what happened, he began to glorify God, saying, "This man really was righteous." Now, this centurion, you know, that's a soldier, but not only a soldier, that means he was over 100 other men. He had some clout, he had authority, he had been around for a while. This centurion soldier, he didn't see the curtain that was torn. He was at the cross. He saw the darkness. He saw the beatings that Jesus endured. He saw how this man responded with the countless other crucifixions that he had witnessed, that he had participated in. Maybe he held a nail. Maybe he struck a nail. Maybe he lifted the hyssop branch to Jesus. But he had never seen a response like Jesus. And when it was over, it says he glorified God. He acknowledged who Jesus was, that he was a righteous man. He is who he said he is. Folks, do you really believe? Do you believe that? And what is your response to the cross? You know, this is the time where a lot of churchy folks will start looking around at everybody else. Well, there's some lost people here that don't. We all respond to the cross. We all have a response to give because we all hold on to sin. We all hold on to selfishness, and none of us look at the cross the way that we should, that we're the ones that put Jesus there. How do we respond? And what are you willing to die to? Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of Man, God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." What are you willing to die for? What is it in your life that's a veil? It's keeping you from the presence of a holy God who says, "I am your Father, and I desire to hold you." Those hands are bigger than any illness you have. They're bigger than any sin you've ever committed. They're bigger than any mistake or anything that's ever been done to you. The hands of God desire to hold you. How will you respond? John Stott says this, "Until you see the cross as that which is done by you, you will never be able to appreciate that it is done for you."